Okay, here we are again with the Gospel of John. This is study number 12, and we're doing it this Sunday morning today because everything's messed up. More complications in the year 2020, so we couldn't get to our church building today, and so we're gonna, because of the fire nearby, which is apparently pretty well contained now, and some rain is coming. So, but they're doing mop up operations and don't want traffic in the area and so on. So we're just going to live stream during the Sunday school hour here. I thought since we're going to be tied up this week, I thought that we would do the First John study or the Gospel of John study this morning that we normally do on Wednesdays. And so this is number 12. And then at 11 a.m. today, we'll go ahead and do the sermon that's scheduled, which is in our study of Jeremiah. So, all right, I think that's all the announcements. Well, let's pray and we'll start. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. And we thank you that we are able to, well, you've given us the means to be able to connect, even though we can't be together at the church building as usual, and that you've given us the ability to connect with the rest of the church body that is spread all around the country anyway. And so we thank you for these things. Thank you for your protection and watching over us during this last week and all the events of the fires, and we pray that you would be with those who lost family members, loved ones in the fire, or those that are injured and were burned as well. And so we lift them up before you and pray that you would use these sobering times and events to cause people to think seriously about their souls, about the brevity of an uncertainty of life, and that they would look to Christ for salvation. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, then. Here we are. We've come to one of the most well-known and little-known in the sense of being not really understood, even though people think that they do, verses in the Bible, John 3:16, so let's read through this section down to verse 21 or so, and then we will see if we can look more deeply into it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. All right, then. I'm going to, as I did last time, read sections, considerable sections, from J.C. Ryle, and then we'll talk about his thoughts, because This section, there's just some sections here of scripture that when I look at particularly J.C. Ryle, other commentators. There's a few other good ones too. But when I read J.C. Ryle on him, then, I mean, I'm just impressed with the fact that there's no way I can explain or apply these verses better than or as good as J.C. Ryle. And so I'm going to, we'll just read some of the things he has to say and then comment on them. You can see yourself right off the bat that there's some interesting concepts in these verses. For instance, just immediately you see, for God so loved the world. And then you have down here in verse 17, that the world might be saved through him. And so you wonder about this business of, the world is most often, even in John's writings, presented as the evil cosmos, which it is, and the sins of which God hates. And I was reading another commentary on the Gospel of John by D.A. Carson, and he noticed that in Scripture, it's very, very common to have this, I guess we'd call it a duality of God's attitude toward people, especially toward, in particular, toward the wicked, and in this case, toward the world. And what Carson meant by a duality is that you'll be reading along, such as we are right here in John 3, and you'll see that it says that God is showing his compassion. He's showing his love for the world or those that are in rebellion against him. And then in almost the same breath, and we'll see that here too, he also pronounces them under his wrath and condemnation. So you have this dual presentation of God's attitude toward the wicked. One example that Carson gave was out of the Old Testament prophets. Actually, I think it's in Jeremiah. We'll see this duality in the book of Jeremiah repeatedly. But for instance, as Carson noted, God pronounces all kinds of intense judgments of his wrath on the nation of Moab, all right, the wicked, evil nation of the Moabites. And then a short time later, the scripture will be talking about how God doesn't take pleasure in that, how he would be pleased if Moab repented. Okay. So, and you see it, remember, another really clear example of this is in Jonah, right? I mean, God pronounced his judgment and doom on Nineveh and the Assyrians for all their wicked and evil sins. And he sends Jonah to preach that pronouncement to them. But then they repent, and God, even though Jonah didn't, God delights in the fact that they repented, and he showed them mercy. So you'll see this duality all the time in Scripture. And as you'll see here, it's very important that we acknowledge that duality. There have been plenty of Bible teachers, theologians, and so forth in the history of the church that have gotten unbalanced in this area. So, all right. Well, so here's this matter of God so loving the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, and there's another word, right, we need to look at, it's emphasized here, whoever, you know, what does that mean? Well, listen to Ryle on this. Our Lord, in this verse 16, chose Nicodemus, because that's who he's still talking to, another heavenly thing. Remember, Jesus had told Nicodemus, you don't believe earthly things I'm speaking to you about, like birth, being born, and how are you going to believe when I teach you heavenly things? So here's a heavenly thing, as J.C. Ryle calls it. Nicodemus probably thought, like many Jews of his day, that God's purposes of mercy were entirely confined to his chosen people, Israel, and that when the Messiah would appear, he would appear only for the special benefit of the Jewish nation. And so that, you know, their idea was the Messiah is going to appear in judgment. You notice that Jesus emphasizes here, God did not send his son into the world to condemn, it's the same word as to judge, condemn the world, but to save the world. Our Lord here declares to Nicodemus that God loves all the world without any exception. And this is the thing that we need to get very clear in our minds. That statement right there. God loves all the world without any exception. That the Messiah, the only begotten Son of God, is the Father's gift to the whole family of Adam. And that everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, who believes on him for salvation may have eternal life, will have eternal life. A more startling declaration to the ears of a rigid Pharisee, it is impossible to conceive. A more wonderful verse is not to be found in the Bible, that God should love such a wicked world as this and not hate it. That he should love it so as to provide salvation, that in order to provide salvation, he should give not an angel or any created being, but such a priceless gift as his only begotten Son. That this great salvation should be freely offered to everyone that believes. All this is wonderful indeed. It was indeed a heavenly thing. Another comment I read in D.A. Carson on this point was that for God so loved the world, it isn't so much that God loved the world in the sense of the whole world, everyone, Jew and Gentile. It isn't so much emphasizing when John says, for God so loved the world, it isn't so much emphasizing the compass of his love, the world, right? Everyone in it. But it is particularly shocking, jolting, surprising, whatever adjective you might want to use, that God loved the world not because that he loved everyone, but that he loved the world which was so vast in its wickedness. Okay, that's really the thing that is amazing here, that he loved the world which is under his condemnation. Now here Ryle brings up a good point, and it's one that we need to deal with, because people will struggle with this idea of God loving the world, okay, and being the savior of the world, and you'll find those struggles particularly in our own camp of theology, Reformed theology, because we believe, and correctly so, and profess that God elects his people to salvation in eternity past. And that he passes by others, okay? There are the elect and there are the non-elect. And so what people that hold to that doctrine do sometimes is they wrestle with this word, the world, and they try to redefine it in a way that makes it seem consistent with their doctrine of election and predestination and these kinds of things. Now, we believe in all of those things, God's election and predestination, and that God does, he elects some to salvation and he passes by others. But there comes a point where we have to leave those matters with the Lord. Let me read to you what Ryle says here, and you'll see, he gives an example here of how people can go wrong here. He says, some Bible scholars think that the world here, in verse 16, means God's elect out of every nation, whether Jews or Gentiles, and that the love with which God is said to love them is that eternal love with which the elect were loved before creation began. See, here, part of the problem here that people will struggle with is that they balk at the idea of God showing any kind of love, that God loving the wicked, all right? God loving everyone. And in this sense, God loving the world. And so to get around that then, as Ryle gives these examples here, they'll say, well, what this means is that God so loved his elect no matter what nation they came from throughout the whole world, okay? So that's their proposal as to what this thing means. But Ryle says, and I think correctly, this view, though supported by many great theologians, does not appear to me to be our Lord's meaning. For one thing, it seems to me to be a violent straining of language to confine the word world to the elect. And you can see, we agree with that. I mean, for God so loved the world. Oh, okay, well, since he loved them, then world here has to mean the elect from any nation, Jew or Gentile. Well, that kind of does away with the plain meaning of Scripture, doesn't it? And it kind of gives you the sense that that's pretty much doing some verbal gymnastics there, trying to make it fit your theology. He goes on, the world here is undoubtedly a name, or the world is undoubtedly a name, sometimes in Scripture given to the wicked exclusively. But I cannot see that it is a name ever given to the saints. So you see this? So if they say that God so loved the world means that he loved, he shows his love, saving love toward his elect, no matter what nation they come from, well, if you take that view, then what you're saying is that the Bible here, at least in this verse, is applying the term world to the elect, to the saints. And as Ryle says and observes, and I think you can agree that this is so, I cannot see that world is a name ever given to the saints, to God's people, anywhere in the Bible. And so, and he goes on to give a few more reasons as to why that this idea of world being the elect from any nation and so on, just it doesn't hold up under closer scrutiny. And he adds also, to confine God's love to the elect is taking a harsh and narrow view of God's character. And it fairly lays Christianity open to the modern charges brought against it as cruel and unjust to the ungodly. If God takes no thought for anyone but his elect and cares for no one besides them, how shall God judge the world? I believe in the electing love of God the Father as strongly as anyone. So Ryle, he was reformed in his theology. You might say he was a Calvinist. He believes that God elects some to salvation, and the rest he passes by. So, I believe in the electing love of God the Father as strongly as anyone. I regard the special love with which God loves the sheep, whom he's given to Christ from all eternity, as a most blessed and comfortable truth, and one most cheering and profitable to believers. I only say that it is not the truth of this verse. Now, and what he means by that is that that when the Bible would say that God loves the world, okay, that would and that includes then the wicked. In fact, in some ways, is it virtually emphasizing the wicked here, right? God so loved the world, and he's the Savior of the world. Then what Ryle is pointing out here is that that love with which God loves the world, the wicked, is not the same love. That is not to say that it is the same love that with which he loves his sheep, his people, his elect, okay? And I think that's a very important distinction for us to make and understand. God does not love the wicked who hate him and are in rebellion against him, who are under his condemnation. He does not love them in the same manner in which he loves his children, his people. You can just think about this in human terms in your own life, okay? Think of it. Think about that. You love your own children, okay? And yet you're surrounded in daily life by wicked people, right? Sinners, people that reject Christ. Do we not, as Christians, show any kind of love for them? Do you love your neighbor and want them to come to Christ? Right? That's the kind of thing. Do you, if your wicked neighbor was, in a traffic accident or something, injured, and you come upon them, don't you desire to show love toward them by helping them and so on? And I think this starts helps us make sense out of those scriptures where the Bible tells us to love our enemies, right? But you don't. Nevertheless, there is a difference between how we love our children, our own children, versus how we would or how we love our true friends and people in Christ. Versus how we would show love for a wicked person and so on. So that's the thing here. And we don't need to get around somehow, oh, well, we can't have God loving the world. Well, he does love the world, and it is very, I think it's very plain then in this passage. As Ryle says, the world here then means the whole race of mankind, both saints and sinners, without any exception. Okay, so here it is. It means just that. God so loved the world. He goes on, I'm quite familiar with the objections commonly brought against the theory that I've just propounded, but I find no weight in them. Those who confine God's love exclusively to the elect appear to me to take a narrow and contracted view of God's character and attributes. They refuse to grant God that attribute of compassion with which even an earthly father can regard a profligate, a worldly, sinful, rebellious son, and can offer to him pardon, even though his compassion is despised and his offers refused. I have long come to the conclusion, and this is an important statement here, okay? I have long ago come to the conclusion that men may be more systematic in their statements than the Bible is, and may be led into grave error by idolatrous veneration of a system of theology. Okay, now I don't know if you've run into that yourself, but I've run into it several times. I mean, I've been visiting, for example, in churches or talking with people that are very quick to say that they adhere to Reformed theology, for instance. Okay, so over the years, I've even become pretty leery of when I have somebody. I mean, just to make it clear, you know, our doctrine of our church, and we think correctly so, the London Baptist Confession of Faith is Reformed. It's Reformed theology. All right, we are Calvinists, if you want to use that term. However, I've become really leery of people when I first meet them or I come across them, or they come right up and immediately, well, I hold to the doctrines of grace, or I am a Calvinist, and it's almost like they're challenging you to interrogate you, and their interrogation won't end when you tell them, oh, well, our doctrine is, we're Reformed in our theology as well, because, they will have their little sub-brand of Reformed theology, and they want to test you and see if you adhere to it or not. And that's what Ryle's talking about here. People can have an idolatrous worship or veneration of a system of doctrine or theology that is, as he puts it, more systematic than the Bible itself. And in regard to this matter of God loving the wicked in any way at all, that's one point where I've seen this thing crop up several times. People will be maybe you're just talking with them or something. You've just met them and you're talking about some sermon or something. Maybe you met them in church or something. And you happen to mention this fact of indicate that God loves the wicked. Okay. That he loves unsaved people that are still in rebellion against him. And I've had them stop and say, oh, now wait a minute. Do you really believe that? It isn't. We should not be talking about God loving the wicked. He only loves his elect. All right. So they just have this one system, and it's absolutely rigid. And so they're going to take John 3:16, of course. And they're going to have to do something with it, but they're not going to be able to. Well, the reason they're going to have to do something with it, they're going to have to make it fit into their system. And when they do so, they're just taking a round peg and trying to shove it into a square hole, right? And it isn't going to fit. We should be pleased that God loves the world. Think about this. If you're a Christian, you weren't born as a Christian. You didn't come to, on your birthday when you were born, you didn't enter this world as a Christian, as one of God's children, right? Viewing it from election, he elected you to salvation in eternity past. But your actual justification had to occur at a point in time when you believed, right? When you came to faith in Christ. Well, before that, aren't you rather glad that God loves sinners? I mean, that means because we were sinners, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, just like the rest. You were just like the rest, living your whole life in wickedness and rebellion against God. But God, being rich in mercy, He came to us and He set His love upon us and He loved us beforehand. And again, this comes back to that thing about the duality of God's judgment and yet at the same time God's love, right? He glories in His glorious justice, and He will never excuse sin. The wicked are rightfully under His wrath, and we praise Him for His glorious justice. But at the same time, the Bible tells us that things like God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. His desire is that all men be saved. That is His desire, and that in itself is an expression of love, if you think about that. So, all right, so those things are important, and you don't want to be caught up or bound by any idea that there's no way that God has any love for the world. Now, you notice also, by the way, in verse 16, that it is the love of God for sinners, right? The love of God for sinners. Christ said He came into the world not to save the righteous, but sinners, to save sinners. But you'll see here in verse 16 that it is the love of God for the world that is the motivation for Him sending Christ into the world. That's the reason He gave His only Son, all right? He sent His Son into the world, verse 17, not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. And we'll talk about that matter of the world might be saved through Him in a moment, because obviously that doesn't mean that the whole world is, and every human being is saved in it. Let's go back up, though. Let's stay here with verse 16. We don't want to go by this too fast. Here's this whoever word. The old King James, as Riles quotes it, whosoever. Whosoever believes in Him. Whoever. That word requires some thought. It deserves some serious thought. Listen to Ryle again on this. The repetition of this glorious saying, whosoever believes, is very instructive. For one thing, it serves to show that that mighty and broad as is the love of God, it will prove useless, God's love for the wicked, will prove useless to everyone who does not believe in Christ. God loves all the world, but God will save none in the world who refuse to believe in His only begotten Son. For another thing, the word whosoever shows us the great point to which every Christian should direct his attention. He must see to it that he believes on Christ. It is a mere waste of time to be constantly asking ourselves whether God loves us, whether Christ died for us, and it argues gross ignorance of Scripture to trouble ourselves with such questions. The Bible never tells men to look at these questions, but commands them to believe. Salvation, it always teaches, does not turn on the point, did Christ die for me? But on the point, do I believe on Christ? If men do not have eternal life, and now listen to this, and we'll discuss it a bit too. If men do not have eternal life, it is never because God did not love them or because Christ was not given for them, but because they do not believe on Christ. All right? So, once again, you see an issue here that has its place for our discussion and thinking and because it's taught in Scripture. And that's this matter of this question of for whom did Christ die? All right? Did Christ go to the cross and die, take the sins of every person in the world, everyone, upon himself, and pay for those sins on the cross, even though many, if not the majority of the world, is not going to believe and end in hell and be punished for those sins? Well, what the Bible teaches is that Christ effected the salvation of his people on the cross. When Christ died on the cross, he effectually died for the sins of his people. And if you would like to see that in pretty clear terms, read John 17, which is Christ's high priestly prayer. So Christ died effectually for his people. The cross was not some general invitation. Christ's work on the cross was not him dying for the sins of every human being, but then leaving it to them to accept it or not. Right? You understand? This is what many Christians believe because it makes better sense. It doesn't seem fair to them that Christ would only die for the sins of the elect. And so you have that whole debate that happens, and I think that, I conclude, we teach in our church, and that's our confession, that Christ died for the sins. He died particularly for the sins of his people, so that on the cross he effected our salvation. He accomplished it. It's like redemption accomplished. And then when we come to faith, it is actually applied to us. Okay. And in fact, that if Christ died on the cross for the sins of every human being, and then leaves it to us to believe and accept that salvation, the fact is that because of the fallen state of man being dead in his sins, no one would be saved. Okay, no one would be saved. But all of that aside, right now, as Ryle is pointing out to us here, that's not the point of this passage. And if we and we don't want to get sidetracked, it's so easy to try to fit things into our systems that we get sidetracked into arguments and miss the real point. Let me read this section again to you. It is a mere waste of time to constantly be asking ourselves whether Christ died for us or whether God loves us. It argues gross ignorance of the scripture to trouble ourselves with such questions. And he doesn't mean that you would never discuss those or think about them, but getting down to the essence of thing of whether I'm saved or not. The Bible never tells men to look at these questions, but commands them to believe. Salvation, it always teaches, does not depend on the point, did Christ die for me? Oh, I have to find out if Christ died for me. Because if he didn't die for me, then I can't be saved, and this kind of a thing. And what Ryle is saying, no. Quit thinking about that. Here's the point you need to think about. Do I believe on Christ? If people do not have eternal life, it's never because God didn't love them, because he does, or because Christ was not given for them, but because they don't believe on Christ. So that is to say, if you think about it this way, when people stand before God in judgment, or there we think about the coming of Christ and the great final judgment. But of course, it is important for us to understand the uncertainty of life, right? We could be in the next minute, we could, any of us could be standing before the Lord, right? And when we stand before the Lord, the issue is not going to be something like, well, you know, and let's take a person who, a wicked person, dies in their sins. They rejected Christ. Okay, so they stand before God, and then is there going to be any ground for an argument on their part to God to say, well, Christ didn't die for me, or you didn't love me, right? No. In fact, when there's any hint of that kind of thinking that you see in the scripture, rebuking it, and it's like, just shut your mouth. Who are you to answer back to God? Then you find that the Apostle Paul brings that kind of thing up in Romans chapter 9. But rather the issue is, look, if you end in hell, if a person ends in hell, there's only one reason they ended there, and that's because they did not believe in Christ. Alright, well let's go a little bit further here. I've got like lots of things underlined here in Ryle, but we don't need to rush through them here. But let's go on here to verse 17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, this is the notion, no doubt, that, here, Ryle says it. I think that Nicodemus, like most Jews, was filled with the expectation that when Messiah came, he would come with power and great glory and judge all men. Right, when the Messiah comes, he's coming for judgment. All right, he's gonna fix all of these non-Jews, all these people that are not Israelites. You know, here, but our Lord corrects this notion. He declares that the Messiah's first coming was not to judge, not to condemn, right? But to save people from their sins. He says in another place, John 12, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. The Greek word for judging and condemning, it must be remembered, is one and the same. Judgment and the condemnation of the ungodly, our Lord would have us know, are not the work of his first coming, but of his second coming. The special work of the first coming was to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's why, and I think Ryle will go on to comment on this, but that's why the Bible can say that the world might be saved through him. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Okay, so, and obviously we know that whatever John means here in verse 17, he doesn't mean that God sent his Son into the world so that every human being would be saved. Okay, because we know that is not the case. In fact, all you have to do is read down to the next verse here, and you'll see that is the case. But God sent his Son into the world to effect, he sent his Son into the world as the Savior of the world, and to provide for everyone who believes in him, offered to everyone, and to provide and given to everyone who believes in him a Savior, a way of salvation. That's the reason that Christ came into the world then the first time. The meaning, here's, listen to Ryle on this. The meaning of the sentence evidently is that all the world might have a door of salvation opened through Christ. That salvation might be provided for all the world. And that so anyone in the world believing on Christ might be saved. In this view, it is like the expression of John in John chapter 4, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That is what he is. And another emphasis, we mentioned this before, another emphasis made here by the term world, meaning every human being and every nation, is that Christ is the only Savior. He is the Savior of the world, and there isn't another one. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can be saved except by faith in Christ. And so we have all this confusion and fog floating around us today, even in local supposed Christian churches, right? And the, coming from pulpits that you know, there just seems to us that there's other ways of being saved. Other ways, you know, God is so loving and kind that, and His compassion reaches so far and infinitely far that surely there are other ways of salvation. And then, of course, that kind of thinking carried on is that the world is like a spoked wheel, and these people are all out here. The hub, the center is God, and there's all these spokes, and you can put names on all these spokes as to whatever it might believe, you know, good works or good intents or Buddhism, Islam, you name it. There's many different ways to God. Well, those are all lies. They're all lies from the devil. These two verses right here themselves show that there is no other way of salvation. God loved the world, and He sent His only begotten. There's only one Son. There's only one possible person who could be our Savior and set us right then before God. Well, we'll stop right there, and we'll continue in the same vein then next time, which will be a week from this Wednesday morning at 10 a.m. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving us Christ. Thank You that You loved us even when we were dead in our sins and we hated You. We were in rebellion against You. We hated Your word. We wanted to continue in our own way, and yet You set Your love upon us. You called us to faith. And we were born again and all because of Christ. We thank You for Him, and we pray that you might put us into situations where we can tell others about Christ and have the confidence to know that we can tell them that God loves them and desires for them to be saved. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll also, before Verla hits the button, remind you that at 11 now, in 40 minutes or so, we'll continue our sermon series in Jeremiah. So, all right.